have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our Father, this morning, what powerful verses, what precious verses these are. And read in the context of this entire psalm where we are told that you are the refuge of those who will seek you as refuge and shelter. Where you are the inheritance of those who bow to you, the Lord, as Lord. And you are the counselor to those who will hear what you have to counsel. We see here this morning that you indeed are the joy for those who bow to you as Lord. A joy that is clearly difficult to describe because of its completeness, because of its extent, because of its quality, because of the fact that there is a pleasure that is a part of this joy, a pleasure which makes very little sense to the world. And apart from grace in Jesus, makes very little sense to us, perhaps. But through the graciousness of the gift of your Son and your Spirit to awaken us to life, indeed we find that at your right hand there are pleasures forever. And in your presence there is fullness of joy. Help us understand it, and not only understand it, but see how this is so practical to every day that we live. And I pray, Lord God, that as we see that, you will transform us into a people who do what David said in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Help us. Help us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, as we've noticed, Psalm 16 easily divides itself into parts which highlight who the Lord is to those who trust Him as Lord. He is their refuge. He is their inheritance. He is our counselor. And this morning we see, yes, He is our joy. And as we begin this morning, I want you to see in verse 9 the exuberant expression of joy. In verse 9, we read the words, therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure. Three words I want you to see just in that section. Gladness, rejoicing, security. Gladness. My heart is glad, says David. My heart is glad. Delighted, gratified, happy, joyful, joyous, pleased, satisfied, thankful. When you are glad, your eyes sparkle, and you smile, and there is a song in your heart and a kick in your step. The disciples were glad. Acts 20:19-20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. That's Acts 2:19-20. Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I was just reading this morning in John 16 how Jesus told the disciples, a little while and I will not be with you. And a little, and you will be sorrowful. And a little while, and I will be with you, and you will be joyful. That's what he was talking about right here. He was going to die. They were going to be separated from him. He was going to rise. They would be reunited with him. And they would rejoice. And they did. Jesus came and stood in their midst, and they were glad. That gladness, that kind of gladness, fills the heart of David as he talks about this psalm. He says, my heart is glad. Secondly, there's rejoicing. He says, my whole being rejoices. Or perhaps the version that you were reading this morning says, my glory rejoices. The Hebrew idea of glory, which is the literal word there, starts with the idea of heaviness, weightiness, something that is certainly important, something is also that is also understood as an abundance. There can be no doubt about David's intended expression here. And that is just this. He is overflowing with joy. Perhaps something like we would think of as we think about the 23rd Psalm, my cup overflows. I cannot contain my joy. My entire being is filled with joy. This is not mere contentment, although contentment is fundamental here. This is joy. This is an excitement, an exuberance, a rejoicing in God. It floods his soul. This guy, we would say, is one happy dude. But his excitement and his happiness is not a superficial, we won the Super Bowl kind of excitement. It's deeper far than anything like that. Far better than that. Everything that means anything is enveloped in joy. My glory rejoices. My whole being is filled with delightful satisfaction. I'm glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh, he says, also dwells secure. So there's gladness, rejoicing, and security. Those three things together. So my flesh dwells secure. Well, it seems, does this fit with gladness and rejoicing? Security? On the surface, it may seem out of place as compared with the first two, but I'm convinced that David articulated yet a third way of expressing the same fundamental idea of exceedingly joy. You see, security is foundational to any joy that you can experience. If you say you have joy but you don't feel secure, then you're not talking about the kind of joy that David had. If you laugh and you're filled on the surface with the appearance of joy, but inside you fear and worry you could lose it all, then that's like a wind blowing ripples across the top of the water while underneath it's very still. There's something opposite going on the surface than is down deep. What David is saying here is that down deep, I'm secure. And the depth of my security wells up into joy. It is because he is secure in the Lord. He has run to the Lord as his refuge. And because he has come to the Lord as his refuge, because the Lord is his inheritance that he values and cherishes, because the Lord is his counselor to whom he listens, because he is steadfastly fixed in the Lord, his soul is secure. And in his security, that is the foundation for the joy that he expresses and the gladness of which he is so confident. My flesh, right here, right now, dwells secure, he's saying. I'm in the hand of God and I have no worries. I'm secure. Whatever comes, all is well. All is well. And so there we have this expression, this exuberant expression of joy. Next this morning, I want you to see in verses 8 and 10 through 11, the exulting explanation for this joy. So what a description we have of this joy. David also tells us why he has it. First of all, he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord ever before me. Ah, why does he have this joy? Because he always sets the Lord before himself. Now, the word therefore, at the beginning of verse 9, where it said, you know, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. That word therefore there points back to verse 8, which is where David began to explain the whole undergirding of the source of this joy. Here is one of the reasons that David's heart is glad. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. See this idea that underlies the joy of security? David is expressing a conscious determination to keep his attention directed towards the Lord. That's what this means. I have set the Lord always before me. Fact is, we can't go anywhere that the Lord is not. But the fact also is, we can be blind to his presence. Remember, Jacob after he had wrestled with the Lord and woke up the next morning after having this dream, well, after having this dream of the ladder and the angels going up and down, he woke up and said, "Oh, the Lord was in this place, but I did not know it." David says, "The Lord is in this place, and I know it. I'm constantly, consciously making an effort in my mind and heart to set the Lord always before me. Every moment, in every circumstance, at every turn. To be at one's right hand is to be at a place of honor and the closest proximity." See, Jesus, having been raised, went to the right hand of the Father in heaven. David says, now, and we think about this, I mean, us being at the right hand of the Father. And indeed, that's pointed to in this psalm, at the right hand of the Lord are pleasures forevermore. But notice that here in verse 8, the Lord says, "I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be forsaken. I shall not be shaken." In other words, so David's saying, "I have put the Lord at my place of honor, in the place of honor in my life, and I set Him up always before me, closest proximity. So I am always seeking to be aware of His presence. I'm always engaging with Him, and I'm honoring Him with every part of my life. I have set Him at my right hand." And in this way, this is to do what we do for Him, for His glory, with His counsel at heart. It's also to bear in mind all that He is for His people, our shield, our defender, that His providences are good. This is the same kind of thing that underlies David saying, "Behold, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." Sometimes it doesn't look that way, but how do I know? I've set the Lord at my right hand. Therefore, David says, "I will not be shaken." I think you could put it two ways. I won't be shaken up and I won't be shaken down. You know, when you get shaken up, that's when you kind of get jostled. Your soul gets kind of out of whack. And things disturb the peace because you're looking at the circumstances. When David says, "I won't be shaken," he means I won't be shaken up. Circumstances around me, be whatever they are, I'm trusting in Him. He's Lord over all these circumstances. Not only will He not be shaken up, He won't be shaken down. I think of being shaken down as being brought down in defeat. And the more conscious I am of the presence of God and His promises, the stronger I will react in the face of temptation. Not shaken up, not shaken down. You know, kids don't usually raid the cookie jar when mom is around. They wait till the coast is clear. Mother's left the room. When we set the Lord always before us, we are consciously being mindful that He has not left the room. Not only are we not going to be shaken up, but the temptation to put our hand in the cookie jar is going to be something we tend to avoid more because we know He is right there. Keeping our eye on Him keeps us mindful of the great offense that sin is to Him. So you can see why this is one element that feeds David's profound joy. He has set the Lord always before him. Not only had David set the Lord before him, but he also notes in his words in verse 10 that the Lord will keep me ever before Him. I have set the Lord before me, verse 8, verse 10, He keeps me ever before Him. That is, David understands that God is looking out for him. He will not abandon him. Verse 10 expresses this so vividly and strongly, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," or Hades, "or let your Holy One see corruption." We read that verse in Acts 13 this morning, and it was used as of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that the Father raised Him from the dead. Now, when is it that we are at our most vulnerable? When is it when we need God's God the most. Well, as sinners, we need Him all the time. But let's think about that point in our lives and those set of circumstances that are the most heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching, and uncertain for us, in a sense. That is when we are facing death. Because we've not crossed, we've never, you know, we don't hear, we hear people telling stories of lights and all this stuff. We see some books written today. I don't know about those, but I do know the promises of Scripture are the ones I can bank on. It's something, though, that nobody can pass for me or take for me. The fact that, as the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Unless the Lord comes back and we become kind of like Elijah or Enoch and just go immediately into His presence. But for the overwhelming majority of believers, it's going to be death. And the point I'm making is this. Here's the hope when we face death. This is what David was thinking. Even if I undergo death, the Lord will be with me. The Lord will not abandon me when I stand at the threshold of death. He won't abandon me ever. Because that is the time when His presence will mean as much as at any other time in my life. David expresses his confidence that the Lord will not abandon him. The Lord will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. I'll say just a word about Sheol. In some places it's translated then in the New Testament, Hades. But this word that's used here may refer to hell. In some cases, it may also just refer to the grave or the state of death. The context in determining the meaning of the word is its context. And so, David is saying here, because the Lord is keeping him, he will not be undone by death. Now, when we read in Acts, there's the thing that this importance is stressed on the fact that David was speaking of Jesus because Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of this prophecy. David, he died and he was put in his tomb. Yes, but there is still an underlying hope in David that though he's going to die and though he's going to be in his tomb, God will not abandon him. It's not over. We know that David, from other texts and Psalms, that David is looking forward to awakening with the likeness of God. David is looking forward to dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So when he looks at death, he doesn't see something that's hopeless. He sees something that is hopeful, because even then God will not abandon him who has put his faith in Him. He will be there. He will never abandon him. He will not leave any of his people dead. The grave has no victory and death itself has no sting for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we will be resurrected one day because of him who has already been resurrected. And then I want you to see here that the Lord... So the Lord, He keeps the Lord at His right hand. The Lord will never abandon him, keep him before Him. And the Lord Himself, furthermore, is life and joy and pleasure. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In contrast to the death from which he will be rescued, David rejoices that God has made known to him, or given to him, the experience of real life on the road to life that is even better. In other words, here, he knows life here in the here and now, and he is yet looking forward to something that is even more rich and overflowing with life than what he experiences here. Because this, life is knowing God. To live, to know Him is really to live. See what Jesus prayed for His disciples? We've seen it. John 17:3, Jesus prays, and this is eternal life, that they may know You. Knowing God is life. Knowing God is joy. Life is being in the presence of God. Life is being at the right hand of God. It is interesting to note here again that, as David said back in verse 8, remember, as we, I guess I was on that side of it looking back, now we're on the back side looking up, that Jesus says, I keep him at my right hand. And I will one day be at his right hand. Or I am at his right hand. But the fullness of being at his right hand, close proximity, place of honor, is yet to come. And there at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. David is engorged with exulting, and now we see furthermore why it is. It's because he has the Lord always before him, and he is always before the Lord, and in his presence, the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy, and there are pleasures forevermore. He experiences in the presence of God fullness of joy. I can pick on anybody who says this because I watch football too, but I was talking to some ladies who missed last Sunday because they went up to Green Bay. And I was razzing them a little bit about that fact. And they said, that was, if I never go again, that was a great experience. Well, I guess every Packer fan can identify with that to a certain extent. But you know, it was here today and it's gone. And it's even more temporal than that. My team started off, my college, Clemson, they started off great this year, 8-0. And now we're finding out what a mystery this is when they keep losing. See, if I set my sights on those kinds of things, I will be disappointed. No matter how much I've enjoyed going to Death Valley and watching the Clemson Tigers play. Because my joy and my pleasure, deep-seated, forever pleasure, is in the person of God. Forevermore! It's not up to fight for the championship every year. God is God always. Forever, eternally, in the past, in the present, He is who He is. And the glory of bowing before Him is a daily pleasure. You can celebrate something more than a Super Bowl victory or a championship because the King of Kings reigns, and He reigns with the gift of joy and pleasure to his people who gather around him as their Lord. That's what David is, delighted by God. Nothing matters more to him than God. Nothing is more fulfilling than God. In fact, if we could visualize this, if we recall this picture of David when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into Jerusalem, and he is dancing. I mean, he's about stripped all his clothes off. And, you know, we would say, oh, my goodness, don't look, the emperor's clothes, you know. Well, Michael, you know, Saul's daughter is looking down. She doesn't like what she sees. Perhaps a lot of people were looking at David and going, what has gotten into him? He is full of joy because this wouldn't have been such an exciting moment had he not delighted in God like we see he does here. This is an exciting moment because nothing could be more delightful for him. It's time to dance. It's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice. So nothing matters more to him than the Lord. And so he excitedly worships and rejoices before the Lord in his triumphs and victories. Do you ever get the idea that people, your normal, everyday, average kind of people, do not look upon the presence and worship of God as exciting, as satisfying and fulfilling? Do you ever get the idea when maybe you've even gone into a church building where people are singing songs and so forth that what they're doing doesn't really even seem to you to be very exciting to them, and you almost wonder what they're doing here? The singing of songs and lifting up of music when God's people get together ought to be a time when that joy that's there just floods out through the vocal cords. That's what you call a joyful noise. And you're singing truth to draw the people of God together, and you're singing worship songs to praise the God for whom you have come together. And there's a sense in which that joy that floods the soul of God's people just exudes, should exude from them. And if it's not, then that's not necessarily a sign that there's something wrong with God. Rather, the problem is the other way around. But I think, when I think about other people who, they could have, any number of people could have gone out of the street in the middle of the singing here this morning and said, I'd like to just get your impression. Would you just step in here with me for a minute and, let's say, I think some people could get your impression. Well, interesting. The world, it's apparent that the world sometimes does not understand the joy of believers. In fact, despises that joy because they don't understand it. That's what I believe was going on in the heart of Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife, when she looked down and saw David so thrilled, so consumed with the joy of the Lord in the return of the ark, the representation of the presence of God, that in her heart she despised him at that moment. Well, we should expect that in this world. Expect people not to understand. Expect people to think that the things that are important to the people of God, being enraptured with His presence, are things that they can much better imagine themselves down at the pub watching a Packer game, having drunk 10 or 12. Than they can this apparent joy, is it, of people gathered together singing praises to God? That's why people don't go to church. And it's why some people go to church and sit there like they've eaten lemons all morning. Can't wait till we get out of here. Can't wait till this is over. What are we doing here anyway? They come to leave. Why people look so glum on their way into the building and so happy on the way out when they've only been there 10 minutes? Well, I'm not saying that to try to make fun of the world. I'm saying that for those of us who are gathered in this place to, for one thing, put ourselves to the test. Is it really what we delight in? Are we delighting in God? There may be some people sitting in this room this morning, and you're one of those I'm talking about. You're here just because you come to church, because somebody invited you to come to church, and you come to church because that's what you feel like you're supposed to do. But you don't have joy. You're thinking, why do we sing? You endure the songs. You endure those long, boring sermons. You endure it, but you went to church. The joy of the people of God is present in the doing of the things that we're doing. Because these are the things that reflect back who it is we're joyful in. I mean, if you can come in this room, and if you can sit through the sharing of communion and not be moved, if you can come and hear like the songs we've sung this morning, so expressive of the truths of God's grace and mercy, and why our hearts are filled with thankfulness and the wonder of the cross, and why can we sing those and be joyful? Because this is our life. This is our joy. There's nothing more important going on the face of the earth right now than what's going on in this room for these people. At least that's the way it should be. If it's not going on that way for you, then we want it to be, because we know not only that it's not just we want you to be like us, it's we want you to know the God that brings us joy. We want you to be sharing in the joy. When I say we, I'm talking about those of us who take joy in it. And when I say you, I'm talking about those of you who are miserable in it. Or at least wondering. Because David David is not talking about some passing feeling or emotion. He's not talking about a high that he goes up to and comes down from. He sets the Lord ever before him. In His presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forever. It's understandable that people wouldn't naturally enjoy the worship of God, because the Bible says of Jesus, the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They didn't understand Him. They hated Him. He made them uncomfortable because of His righteousness, and they killed Him. Fundamentally, people cannot understand the worship and love of God because being a joyous thing, because they are antithetical to what they love by nature. And if you are one of Christ's children today, or one of His disciples, one of His followers today, then you know what that used to mean for you. You couldn't, you know, when I was a kid, I snapped through something. When God changed my heart, I loved to be in the fellowship of the people of God. I would, David said, it's good. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I'd rather be here than at a Packer game any Sunday. I'd rather be here than at a Clemson game. Okay. You might say, Packers, yeah, for you, that's what, yeah, okay. I would rather be here because being here in this building, it's not because it's in this building. What is it about this building? Nothing really attracts me about this building except the people of God sitting in it. I'm not saying this is a bad building. I'm just saying this is the beauty. It's when I look out and see face and face and face and people now engaging, really engaging. This is why we come. We don't come to this. If not for the joy of worshiping God, it's a religion. If not to glorify Him and enjoy Him in that glory, glorifying of Him, then it is just a routine. Now, you know, for some people, here's the way I thought of it, because we were talking about brain sandwiches the other day. You know, the Groves eat down in Indiana, that place down there. Brain sandwiches. So I'm thinking, you know, Pastor Ted and Linda might say, don't knock it if you haven't tried it. But, you know, I don't think I could bring myself to try something that would make me lose everything else I'd eaten before I got to try it. Just the thought of eating that kind of thing. Well, the failure of sinners to understand the joy of God's people in worship is maybe understandable because they don't have a heart. They need the heart given to them by God to love it. Thus we pray and urge them. But the failure of sinners not to understand the joy of worshiping God does not excuse them from the sin of refusing to worship God. And David elsewhere says in the Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. They say brain sandwiches are good. I'm talking, it's some animal brain, pig or cow, I don't know what it is. But I can't relate to that, but I can relate to the Lord. I have tasted. I have not always tasted as deeply. But I want to taste more deeply. Especially as I see and kind of re-energized by a man whose heart beat for the presence of God. And he says, I delight. My pleasures are found in Him. I have joy overflowing because of Him. Now, my joy is not like way up here all the time. My joy fluctuates. And in my life, there have been seasons of, you know, growth and change and sometimes slides. But rerunning into these texts, running into Psalm 16 and having myself, in order to prepare for these messages, been thinking about this for 4 weeks now. God has been reminding me the reason why you miss out on the joy is because you don't do what David said in verse 8. Set the Lord always before you. I set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The world at large, even many professing Christians, may not be able to comprehend joy and pleasure in God, but it is not because they require too much in order to be joyful. What I mean by that statement I just said was this. It's not because people demand too much that they can't understand why it would be joyful to worship God. It's because they don't demand enough. They settle too easily for something minuscule and worthless to make them joyful and miss out on the better stuff. It's kind of like saying I'll take fast food rather than waiting for my steak to be cooked. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." Now, the problem is we are far too easily pleased. It's not that we demand too much. It's that we demand too little to make us happy. Yes, that is our problem. It is not that we are creatures with desires. The problem is that we allow our desires to be satisfied with so little. Rather, we should say with Paul, "What things were gained to me, I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ and gaining Him and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is by works of the law, but a righteousness which is from Him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. While I'm here, it's great. When I die, it's even greater. Because I know Him here, but I'll be with Him there." Yeah, our problem is this. We settle for too little. We need to determine that our joy is going to require much more than anything this world has to offer. It's going to require walking in constant fellowship with the God who made us for that very purpose. Now, I thoroughly cannot talk about this passage without talking about the exciting exposition of this joy. When I say exposition, I'm talking, that's what I'm doing. A sermon is an exposition. These are not original thoughts. This is biblical. I'm exposing the Scripture. Well, there is an exposition of these verses in the New Testament. We read one of them in Acts 13. Another, I was going to read to you right now. It was part of it in Acts 2, verse 25 to 43. The joy that David is talking about here is more fundamentally presented in the person of Christ than it is himself. There is a greater David and a lesser David here. The lesser David is the David who first wrote these words. And these words speak of him. But the greater David is the one about whom he prophesied. So there's the lesser David, the prophet, and there's the greater David, the one he prophesied of. And how do we know this? Because this is what Peter said when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 2 of Acts, he says, in the midst of his sermon, he says, "For David says concerning Jesus..." And he's talking about the resurrection here. "God raised him up, for David says concerning him," and then he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart will glad, and my tongue will rejoice. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." "Brothers," said Peter, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." We would well understand this psalm to be speaking then of a greater David. when we read in Psalm 16. David's talking about himself to an extent, but even more completely, he is prophesying about the resurrection of Jesus. And it is because of the truth of what David is talking about there that it really can mean something for us to have the Lord. It is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from the right hand of God to this earth. And while on earth, every part of this psalm is fulfilled in his life. He entrusted himself. He took refuge in the Father. He entrusted himself to the Father. The Father is his inheritance. The Father is whom he loves and desires. He does not come to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. The Father is his counselor. He only does the things the Father tells him to do. He only says the things the Father tells him to say. And the Father is his joy. For Jesus, having come, obeyed the Father, enduring the cross. Now get this, despising the shame, but for the, fill in the blank, but for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's Hebrews 12. Jesus is the main message here. And the message is, he's done it. You can trust in him. And this is where you begin your walk of joy with God. In him. But nevertheless, we can take our cues from this passage about living our own lives as followers of Christ. This joy is also for us to share in with him, for we are joint heirs with him. Doesn't it mean something wonderful to be heirs of God? He is our inheritance. Why does that mean something? Because there's nothing more fulfilling, there is no one more fulfilling, more joy invigorating than God himself. Now, our faith must be first in him, and his mindset must be in us, so enraptured in the person of God that all else that all else is seen for what it truly is. Everything besides him is rubbish, garbage, destruction, and waste. Well, here is a game plan for engaging the enemy, but it's the game plan for glorifying God and enjoying him forever. It is, as John Piper has said, glorifying God by enjoying him forever. In giving us this psalm, David has shown us how to live joyously and victoriously as the people of God. And he gives us a message that's illustrated by a page out of Greek mythology. Something I heard told this week by Sam Storms, as he was preaching on this text. Now, I won't take as long as he did to tell the story, but it's such a helpful illustration for the living of our lives. Well, mythology has it that there was an island inhabited by wicked sirens. Maybe you know what that is if you've done mythology. It's this mythological creature filled with hate and rage, wanting to kill, but clothing itself as a beautiful woman with a beautiful voice. Living on an island, whenever ships would pass by, the myth goes, they cry out with their melodic voices in an alluring way to the sailors on the boat, come and stop at our island. Come. Such beauty in their voices and such a calling coming forth so strong that many sailors and shipmen had crashed their vessels into the reefs on the edge of the island in an effort to land there, so drawn by these alluring voices and by the appearance of these women. Well, there was one guy, Ulysses, who was warned about the danger. And so he determined to go by the island that he had to pass by, but he came up with a plan to get by the island safely. And what he did was he had all of his rowers and all the people that on board the ship to fill their ears with wax and told them to look only straight ahead so they would neither hear the sounds of the alluring song nor see and they would go on. But he himself wanted to see what it was. And so he had his men to tie him to the mast of the ship. And wrap him up so that he could not get free. And as they began to pass the islands, the sirens, maybe that's where you get the word for the sirens that we hear going through. The sirens began to sound their melodic, beautiful voices and sing and do their deceitful work, and all of the men on board, because they couldn't hear and because they were looking straight ahead, just paid no attention. But Ulysses, tied to the mast, was going like, "Oh, let me go!" He was screaming and crying with such yearning and such a desire that he was begging his men to get him off the mast so that they could change course and go to the island. But they would not, because he had forewarned them ahead. "Whatever I say, don't do it until we pass this island." But he had this yearning within that just felt like it could only be satisfied by giving in. Well, they made it past. And that was part of a 10-year journey that he was making back home after a big victory. There was another warrior who heard the same thing. Jason was to travel that way as well, as the myths go. And he chose a different strategy. He took with him the greatest musician of his time on his vessel, Orpheus. And here was his plan. As they neared the island, he would have Orpheus to play his beautiful music and sing his beautiful songs, unsurpassed by those of anybody else. And so that's what happened. When they neared the island and started beginning to hear the very faint noises of the sirens, he said, "Orpheus, play," and "Orpheus, sing," and Orpheus began to play, and Orpheus began to sing. And the sailors on board were so enraptured with Orpheus, they passed the island by and didn't even realize they had been near danger. There's an important, to me, an important distinction between these two, just in and of the myth. One exposes himself and even longs for what will kill him. The others escape even longing for it because they have so enraptured themselves with a superior song. I hope you already see it. There could be two ways for us to live life. Even believers, we struggle with the allurements of the world. Maybe it's an addiction to whatever. Allurements that grab us, and here's what they all say. "Come to me, and you'll be happy. I will satisfy your longings. And the voice is beautiful, and the song is sweet, and the promise. How can we not give in?" And we fight with temptation. And we fight those allurements. We put up a defense, and we engage in battle sometimes. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us two things. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He also says, flee from the lusts, youthful lusts. Flee, run! Well, discipline is engaging in activity that will keep us for godliness. You know, it's not if the one thing in life that you don't want to do is fall off the cliff, then doesn't it make sense that you ought to walk as far away from that cliff as possible? Why is it that we so often put ourselves right on the edge? "I don't want to fall off here, but look at all that down there." And put ourselves on the edge of the allurements that are calling out. Well, here's the thing. David is saying in this psalm, fill your heart, your eyes, your mind with the superior song of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set Him always before you. And you'll sail through. Does it mean you won't face danger? Does it mean you won't be near danger? But thing that's most important in anybody's life, I don't care what you talk about, the most important thing is the joy of the Lord. Joy in the Lord. And the way to have joy in the Lord is to know Him better, to set Him before you all the time. Because there is joy in Him, unspeakable and full of glory. A joy incomparable to anything else the sirens of this world offer. Listen to the superior sound of the Lord. John Piper coined the term Christian hedonism based on the truth of this psalm. The affirmation that pleasure seekers is what God made us to be. The fundamental problem in our lives is not that we seek pleasure, but where we seek it. We seek pleasure in the sounds of sirens, deceitful allurements that lead to death rather than finding our pleasure in God Himself. And this is precisely the foundation of what David affirms in this psalm. There are pleasures at the right hand of the Lord. In His presence is fullness of joy. What did Jesus say? The thief comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life. Jesus' promises were not, you got to just do this. It's not a, following Jesus is not about just adopting a kind of a lifestyle. It's about following Him because He is the giver of life. Joy is with Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. One last, just culminating thing here. See here, here's the key point I want you to take away this morning. Don't live looking at what else is around. Live with your heart and life, always keeping the Lord before you to worship, to find refuge, to be your inheritance, to be your counselor, and to be your joy and pleasure. And you will find that there is no greater joy. Period. And you glorify the Lord by enjoying Him. And you will enjoy Him. And you will receive joy. And you will be glad. And you will be protected. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank You for giving us Your joy. Thank you for giving us Yourself. Thank You for giving us the ability to have delight, to delight ourselves in You. And I pray that You keep us from the dangers and the harms and every evil way that this world cries out to call us down because we determine not to listen, but instead to listen to You, to hold on to You, and to have what everyone craves to its fullest and in its abundance, the joy, true joy, genuine joy, the joy of the Lord. We pray for those in our midst today who don't know that joy. Because, Lord, our desire is for them to experience and know that joy. And they will know it only in Jesus. So I pray that they might be convicted of their sin, their disobedience today. And I pray that they might find themselves on their face before You, crying out over their sin and crying out for reconciliation and trusting in Jesus to receive it and resting in Him to experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen.